Saucom Sunday School class. This will be the last one, the last segment for this year, and is on Presbyterianism. All right. So some of you are wondering why someone like me is teaching about Presbyterianism, since I've only been a Presbyterian for less than 10 months. 10 months, all right? Ordained into the Presbyterian Church here in Singapore. Well, to my credit, I married a Presbyterian, so that should give me a little bit of credit. And I have, in my first PhD, my major was in Reformed 16th century theology and history. So that qualifies me to some extent to talk about this subject, even though I was not ordained into the Presbyterian Church. So this is a very important topic because many of us, why we actually are having a session like this, is because I think Presbyterians, like any other denominations in Singapore and around the world, they are suffering from what we call an identity crisis. In other words, you don't know why you're Presbyterian. You don't know what it means to be a Presbyterian. And you don't understand why we do the things that we do. All right, so that's the reason for having this class over the next 4 weeks and over the next 2 months or so. So we can talk about some of these things. And I know this because I used to lecture in a Bible college, and so all these different students will come from Methodist, Anglican, or Baptist, you know, and of course Presbyterian denominations. And they get to take my class, and I teach Bible and theology. So I ask them, what does it mean to be Methodist? What does it mean to be this or that? And they can't answer me. All right, so I said, well, what is the uniqueness to your denomination? And they can't answer me. So I thought to reinforce our identity, we need to go through a class like this so that you understand what it means to be in this denomination around the world. So this is the QR code in case you are interested to download the PowerPoint and get access, I'd imagine, to the audio link as well. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful to be your covenant people. You reached out to us even as far back as our forefathers with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses. And they have, in turn, left a lasting legacy in our midst. I pray, Lord, that with all the promises that you have given to us, and even including today, that we will reap what we sow. Lord, I pray that you would encourage us to seek spiritual things in our lives. Help us to see ourselves in light of the cross, not in light of what we do or in comparison to other people, so that we have a true identity of what it means to be a child of God. So we commit this time to you and pray, Lord, that you would help begin to clarify in our lives what it means to be Presbyterian. Commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, come on in. Just find a seat somewhere. When we talk about denominations, whether it's Presbyterian or any other denominations, there are obviously a number of descriptors or considerations on what shape our identity, all right? And here we ask, who are you, all right? So when I ask you, who are you, Primo, who are you?
Primo Thomas.
Okay. How do you know who you are? I mean, what kind of answer, I mean, how do you describe who you are?
Through my relationships, I suppose.
Okay, through your relationships, right? So that's a very good question, I mean, very good answer. What else? Okay, qualifications.
What I do now in Singapore.
Okay, what she's doing, her job, her
activities,
right? Okay, what else?
The things I like.
Okay, the things you like.
Yeah.
Your hobbies and your okay, very good.
And my race.
And your race,
my
very good.
Community.
Your ethnic community, very good. Your family, right?
Yes.
Your family of lineage, your descendant of somebody, you know? So, yeah, all those are very good, obvious factors in shaping how we see ourselves, right? So it's no wonder that when we talk about Presbyterian, what does it mean to be a Presbyterian? We say that we go back to our history. You know, basically when we say that we are Presbyterian, we are part of a family or part of an umbrella of a movement or a tradition that began as far back as the early 16th century, if not latter part of the 15th century, what we call the Reformed tradition. All right? So I have always been Reformed in my beliefs and confession, but I came from a government of a style of government called Baptist, a polity called Baptist. But I belong in a larger umbrella of Reform people, meaning that I'm a Reform Baptist or Reform people who believe in believers' immersion. All right. So what then is Reformed Christianity? Reformed Christianity is rooted in the 16th century when Protestant reformers like Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and others protested against the corrupt teachings and practices of the Roman Catholic Church. That's our root. Beginning then. And so it's basically a very European lineage, all right? And so in my first PhD, I guess you can say that I'm an expert in the 16th century thought, culture, and theology, specifically with the teachings of John Calvin. And so I studied why he reacted against the Roman Catholic Church on various matters. And I understood historically some of the factors, background to why they reacted the way they did. All right. So the Reformed tradition identifies principally, not restrictively, with the life and work of John Calvin. Calvin was a French reformer, banished to Geneva, went through the city of Strasbourg. He was trained as a lawyer. And was forced, basically, arm-twisted into the ministry to revive or to begin the work of Reformation in Switzerland. Because France at that time, the Roman Catholics were persecuting people who had become Protestants or who had become Bible-believing Christians. So he experienced some kind of a conversion experience and began to teach about the Bible. And he, of course, knew the teachings of Luther and resonated with Luther's teaching. And so the Roman Catholic Church did not like that and decided to ban anyone who would follow the way of Luther. And so he left his country in France, went through Strasbourg, and then lived, I think, for the remainder of his life in Geneva. And so he left behind many, many important writings, principally the seven editions of the Institute of the Christian Religion, written in both Latin and French. Latin and French. Okay? And so a number of commentaries, I think all commentaries on the New Testament except for the book of Jude, and all the commentaries of the Old Testament, I think with the exception of Esther and some other things. So he was very, very prolific in his production. He preached, I think, in the neighborhood of over 2,000 sermons in his church there in Geneva, because back then the church, the Protestant church, held services in the early morning, mid-afternoon, and in the evening throughout the week, and as well as on weekends. And so for us to only have church service, you know, on Sundays is actually not, it's actually a misnomer. It's not really part of our tradition because people, especially if you're agricultural workers, before you go to the field to work, you know, you go to church and you listen to a sermon in your vernacular language and you pray before you go to work. Et cetera. So he preached many, many times. And then, of course, he wrote tracts. He wrote commentaries and, editions of the Christian religion. He wrote letters. He was involved in theological education and actually did some missionary work as well as to form the Reformed Church there in Switzerland. And no wonder after basically, I don't know how he died in at the age of 59. So you can imagine why he lived such a short life, because he basically burned himself out. And so we identify with him. And so, you know, you can read through the Institutes. You can read his commentaries, both in French and Latin. And you just get a very, this is really the deposit that we've been given and why we identify with John Calvin. So, and of course, the Reformed tradition, of which Presbyterianism is a subset, all right? The Presbyterian part is referring to our polity, the way we govern the church. But in terms of our beliefs, we identify with a larger umbrella of what we call the Reformed movement, which dates all the way back to the 15th, 16th century, and identify with the work of John Calvin. And of course, we also believe in the three basic doctrines of the Reformation. Now, I think there are five. I'm not sure if I can even name all five, but the three that went to the 16th century include sola scriptura, sola gratia, and sola fides, meaning that against the Pope, who exercised, who was able to make pronouncements ex cathedra, and in other words, he had the power to say and interpret scripture the way he wanted, and so it was his interpretation of scripture that was the final that had the final say, and so the reformers reacted against that and said, no, we don't place our authority, we don't look to the Pope with authority. Rather, we look to Scripture as our final authority, and using reason and interpretive skills to rule our faith and practice in life. So that's what it means by sola scriptura. Sola gratia means that we are saved by grace. And by grace alone, there's no following of the sacramental system of the Roman Catholic Church. There are seven altogether. We don't have to do penance. We don't have to do any of those things to help contribute our way towards salvation. And of course, we receive grace by faith or through faith. So we are saved by God's grace, but we receive God's grace through the instrumentation of faith. In God, in Jesus Christ and the gospel. So those are really the summary points of what it means to be reformed. And I hope all of us can agree on those matters. And of course, then if you delineate a little bit further, reformed doctrinal beliefs are also summarized not only in Calvin's Institutes, are summarized in the 17th century Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, both the shorter, there's a shorter, longer, you know, etc. So there are a number of things that we identify with. Now here, when I say there's a lot of things, what it means to be identified with Reformed thinking in terms of our confessional beliefs, I want you to know part of scholarship of which I'm part of is that we believe that the 17th century Westminster Confession and the Catechisms are inconsistent with Calvin's teachings. All right. In fact, so there is a cleavage, there's a division on why there are certain Presbyterians and Reformed people who believe in Calvin, they buy into Calvin, but they don't necessarily buy into the Westminster Confession, you know, straight, you know, in terms of everything. Because there are a lot more development that went beyond what Calvin said and what Calvin taught that became much more refined and much more narrow and then codified in the Westminster Confession, shorter and longer catechism. So there is what I'm saying is that there are disputes within the Reform tradition as well as within the Presbyterian Church here in Singapore and around the world that, well, you know, we believe, we follow Calvin, we follow Reformed theology, but there are maybe some exceptions with regards to the confession that we may take exception with, all right? So these are just some things I want you to know. But by and large, we buy into all these documents with certain refinements, okay? So in terms of our belief, these are the confessional beliefs. And I say then, Presbyterianism is really a subset of the Reformed tradition and whose identity is shaped by our history, beliefs, and practices. So basically then Presbyterianism came out of where? Can someone tell me? Came out of Scotland through the teachings of John Knox, all right? And so that's why we are, ours, you know, this is our direct linkage, our church, ORPC, is a direct linkage to Presbyterianism in a sense that the people who formed this church, you know, from the very beginning were Scottish settlers here in Singapore, All right. I don't know if John Knox ever came here. No, of course he never came here. You know, so, but I saw the name John Baxter. I don't know if that's the same John Baxter who is the Puritan or not. But anyway, so Presbyterianism is about is referring to the specific set of polities, practices, and regulations of which we are part of the Reformed tradition. So the term Presbyterian refers to a Greek term in the New Testament, presbyteros, okay, which means elder, all right, meaning elder. There are three basically ecclesiastical titles or you can say positions mentioned in the New Testament with regards to leaders in the church. Number one is poimen, which means pastor. Okay, so you can call me a pastor. You can call the elders a pastor. Basically, this referring to the functional aspect of what we do. What we do, functionally speaking, is that we pastor people. We help people. We cultivate people. You know, we are farmers in the human sense. Really, that's what it means. We're farmers. Okay. Secondly, there's a second term that's called episkopos, or where the Episcopal Church gets its name, and it means overseer. Okay, so sometimes it can be translated as bishop. So the Episcopal Church the Methodists practice Episcopalian principles as well as the Anglican Church. So their hierarchy is done on an Episcopal level. And that word, overseer, means basically bishop, you know, someone who oversees administratively, all right? Then there's a third word, which means, which is the presbyteros title, elder. Okay, so that is referring to the personal dignity of a person who is in leadership, your personal maturity. So the three terms that I'm talking about, appointment, episkopos, and presbyteros, they all refer to the same office or the same person, but they emphasize different aspects. One is on the functional aspect. The second one is the administrative aspect. And then thirdly is the personal dignity or the personal maturity aspect. So that's why our elders are called elders, because they're elders. They're older. So by extension, they should be more mature, you know. And so, but I want you to know, in terms of the New Testament is concerned, these nomenclatures all refer to the same office. But it just so happens that, different denominations, they emphasize on one over the other. So we are rule in terms of our led by elders, you know, ruling elders. And then the Anglican Church, they will use this thing called bishop, which is the Episcopal configuration. And then, you know, the pastor, you know, would just be a pastor doing functional. So it's okay if it's okay if you call Elder Richard, you know, an Episcopal or Episcopalian, you know. It means that he's just a leader, you know, I mean, administrator. Call Elder Harold a pastor. I mean, basically that's literally what it means, you know. We just do different things, all right. But they're all talking about the same thing. The Presbyterian Church governing body, or polity, is based upon a system of elders, teaching and ruling elders, or ministers. So I am an elder, but I'm also a minister. So these terms are interchangeable, basically synonymous. A minister is just doing ministry. I minister to people, help people, all right? And so you can call me, if you go through Ephesians 4, pastor teacher is another title there, referring to someone who's a pastor. It's just talking about different functions. All right? So there are elders, teaching and ruling elders or ministers who are ordained and responsible for the discipline, nurture, and mission of the congregation. All right. And it just so happens that in a Presbyterian setup, we're also layered, tiered in terms of the overarching hierarchy, which is the synod level. And then at a more local, regional level, there's what we call a presbytery. And then the local church, we basically take care of our own local churches. Now, in the 16th century time, when Calvin took over the fledgling Reformed church there in Geneva, because they were fleeing from Roman Catholicism. They shunned the apostolic authority of the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. So what they did is that they formed these local churches, in Geneva and around Europe, as well as a Lutheran church, maybe a bit different, but there are these number of local congregations. And so how this idea of, you know, the way we have synod and presbytery and then local leadership came about historically through the work of John Calvin, in a sense that he became the synod moderator, because he was a top dog, right? He was the smartest, and he was called upon to lead this movement in Geneva, and most likely he was the most gifted out of all of them. So what he did was, since there were pastors, local church pastors, pastoring their local churches, there may have been, I think in the beginning, maybe 10, 15, 20 churches or so. Local pastors, they had jurisdiction over their local churches. But then what Calvin did was that, since he was the so-called leader of the entire movement, he called all the pastors together on sometimes weekly, monthly basis, and formed what they call a, not session, a consistory, all right, at that time, which basically functioned as a denomination. But it was loosely organized, and basically what they did, they would meet regularly, sometimes on a weekly basis, to check each other's exegesis and preaching. They would critique each other. So then, basically, Calvin was the check and balance. He evaluated all the other ministers that made him the top dog, all right? And if there were any kind of a dispute in terms of doctrinal preaching matters, he would correct them. He chaired the meeting, all right? So he was really the moderator in that sense. And if there were dissensions, or let's say, sinful disciplinary matters with a pastor would get drunk or maybe sleep with a woman, you know, and those things did happen, or they lied, you know, they would convene this consistory basically to discipline their own ministers, et cetera, et cetera. So they functioned at a local level, but they also coordinated at a more global level, because that's how you get people together. Because, you know, you cannot have a number of local churches going all over the place doctrinally, all right? So Calvin organized everything, and that's how the church was formed, the Reformed Church. And then from there, he formed a school. Then he began to send missionaries, send out ministers to different parts of Europe. And that's how Presbyterianism spread, or Reformed thinking spread, etc. And then it went into the British Isles and, you know, Scotland. And they said, well, we're going to do it this way. And then Presbyterianism came about. All right, so this is kind of a sketch of the history behind what we do. Of course, here in Singapore and around the Presbyterian around the world, we're organized in terms of the synod level, which oversees or has some jurisdiction, you know, in terms of our belief and practice, and as well as disciplinary matters over their ministers. And then a more presbytery here in Singapore, the synod is called the Presbyterian Church in Singapore, broken up into the Chinese Presbytery, which is a lower level, and then the English Presbytery. 16 EP churches, and then 23 CP Chinese Presbyterian churches in Singapore, something like that, right, Edward? Okay, yeah. 16 is, So I think it's around 32 altogether. So you do the math. So there are two presbyteries in Singapore, of which we are one of the EP churches, right? And so, and then of course, you know, in terms of the local church, we have ministers and elders who are ruling elders to basically govern the church, and et cetera. So that's basically how things are set up and the history behind it. Okay, you have any questions here? Okay. Yeah, they the two of them never met in person. Calvin was a second-generation reformer, about maybe 20 years junior to Luther. Luther was the originator, right? He's the one who nailed the 95 theses. With regards to justification, In other words, how we are saved. We are justified. We are saved by grace through faith. That they agree to a large extent. All right. And so they, because they wrote letters back and forth, and Calvin, you can say he was quite impressed with Luther and setting the gospel straight, and moving away from the Roman Catholic Church. Actually, Luther was excommunicated from the church. So he's kicked out because of his beliefs. And one of the beliefs that he was for which he was kicked out was what we call justification by faith, that a believer is not saved not because we are made more righteous, but because we are declared righteous. And that's the main point, what we call justification. And it's in the Greek is what we call imputation. We are imputed, transferred with the righteousness of Christ into our lives. We've been declared righteous, not because we are made righteous. The Roman Catholics believe that if you, they also believe that you are saved by grace through faith. All right, I want you to know that. But they also say that you cannot just ride on that alone, but you need to go through the sacramental system in order to become more righteous. We actually become more righteous, so therefore, then at the end, we can have certainty of salvation. So that's a major disagreement. But Luther and Calvin agreed for the most part on that point. So that's why we can say that, you can even say that Luther, to some extent, you can call him Reform. But the Reform title basically refers to Calvin's legacy. But obviously, they disagree on a number of other issues. Principally would be on the sacraments. Okay, so Luther didn't really want to change, depart that much from Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics believe that the priest, through this act of sacerdotalism, can actually change the bread and the wine into the actual blood and body or the flesh of Christ, so that when people take Mass, they're actually consuming, with a changed property, the body and blood of Christ. Luther believed that, that the priest, you can say, the Lutheran pastor would say that they do change the element in that sense, not quite like the way the Roman Catholics would believe. So we would disagree with that. We would have major problems with Luther when it comes to the sacraments. Okay, so we'll come to Luther, yes, Luther, yeah. I think at the last session, we'll talk about sacrament, holy sacraments. When it came to Calvin departed and actually disputed quite vigorously against Luther on that point. He didn't. He disagreed with Luther that there cannot be any kind of a substantial consuming of the flesh and the blood of Christ when we take the cup and the bread. All right. What he is saying here is that we, as a Presbyterian Reformed people, we believe that Christ's presence is mystically in the cup in the elements. He's in there, but not in a substantial or physical sense, right? So that is a major, major departure. That's why I think we have a Lutheran congregation here. I think they would take it in a very different way. So I won't go any further, but there are obviously a number of other things that they would disagree on. But like I said before, when we begin to measure whether we can have fellowship with certain Christians or not, whether we can call them evangelicals. And I know that Pastor Daniel Heffel will say we are evangelical, that we agree on at least justification by faith, by grace through faith. But on some of the other points, we may not agree with. Yichang?
Something to the Anabaptist. Okay. What actually happened? I mean, because I tried to go to the internet to look up some information, very sketchy.
Yeah, Calvin also has a dark history. His treatment of against the basically Calvin, when he was living in the 16th century, he feuded not only against the Roman Catholics. That was his major opponent. In the institutes of the Christian religion, he had the Pope, the Catholics, and anyone who had become a Lutheran and then went back to the Roman Catholic Church, he had those people in mind. And of course, he also disputed against the Anabaptists, which were, you can say, the free thinkers of that time, the free thinkers of the Reformation, you know, Protestants. You know, that has to do with the Holy Spirit that I won't go into it at that point. But principally, Calvin is known negatively by the so-called treatment against Michael Servetus. Servetus was a kind of a pietist living at that time, and he had a bit of a misgiving when it came to the doctrine of the Trinity. And so the Reformed Church in Geneva brought him to trial, barred him from taking communion, and upon quizzing an interview with Calvin, found him to have misunderstood or have heretical views with regards to the doctrine of the Trinity. And then summarily, he was put to death by being burnt at the stakes. They asked Calvin for his support, and Calvin said, well, I don't condone, you know, this kind of excommunication or execution. But he didn't say no either. He didn't, you know, he didn't say I'm for it, but he didn't, you know, disagree. And so because he was the main pastor, the head pastor of the church there, and the church was basically a Genevan, you know, public church, you know, supported by the government. And so that's really the negative history, that the mark that left with Calvin. Because I tell you now, you know, if you look at the churches today, you look at our church, some of the things that we believe in or the practices the abuses that we see and the funny doctrines that come out of our churches today, many, if you were living in the 16th century, you would be burnt at the stakes. I'm not kidding you. You know, I think this is really one of the problems of the modern church, is that we don't take discipline seriously enough. I mean, I know I'm not condoning burning people at the stakes, but I'm saying that, and again, this is very consistent with the preaching this morning, you know, that Paul is telling us we need to learn how to restore people in gentleness. We don't restore, we don't confront. So all these sins just keep on going, you know? And that's a problem if you don't confront, if you don't restore. We got to put things back into order, you know? It's how you do it. And so most of the time we don't do it. And we just turn, you know, our eyes and turn our face, partly because we're Asian and we don't want to confront. But it is a problem. So I think this is something that we should really think about. We need to restore, confront people, restore, and most importantly, of course, to bear one another's burden with a proper attitude of ourselves, how we see ourselves. Right? That's from Galatians 6. Okay, so that's my next question. Is the Reformed, the evangelical church today, in need of reformation? Of course we are. So the motto that we have today in the Reformed circle is that we are Reformed. We believe in the distinctive teachings of the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, but we are always reforming. We're not stuck, you know, in the past. We need to somehow upgrade and even modify the Westminster Confession if necessary, because those things were written centuries ago. And we may not have conditions, or we may not have the same circumstances of why, of what, you know, what it was like in England, you know, when those documents were formed. And so these are this is what we mean by we need to always reform, be reforming. Okay, we are reformed, but we're always reforming. We need to upgrade and always check ourselves to see whether we are actually in line with the teachings of Calvin and others. Okay. I don't have too much time. I have 30 slides, but I'm thinking that I'm only going to go maybe 10 with you. What then is the heart of Reform beliefs? What is the heart of it? Okay. At the heart of Reformed theology is the belief that God's sovereignty is the belief in God's sovereignty and human dependence. Okay. When I say that, it means that there are Christians who don't necessarily understand or define God's sovereignty in the same way as we do. They may use the word sovereignty, or they say we believe in God's sovereignty, but they may mean something very different than that. All right? So now I will explain what we mean by the sovereignty of God. All right? But that is at the heart of what we believe in. And we believe that scriptures teach that God is in complete and absolute control of his creation. Okay? In other words, we don't believe in such a thing as an accident in the Christian life. There are no accidents, which is a bit hard to swallow. You know, what happens if someone you know gets raped or, you know, gets murdered or, you know, I mean, how can God be in control? How can he be, you know, why doesn't he stamp out evil? Why is it, you know, why did he allow this terrible thing to happen? So these are the issues that arise. Why it's difficult sometimes for Calvinists like myself to affirm the utter, complete sovereignty of God. What do we mean by sovereignty? To put it simply, when we talk about God as sovereign, we mean that God is king. Okay, I think this is one of the reasons why we actually have a crown in the sanctuary, right? In the front. Is that right, Richard? That's a crown, right? It's a crown of a king. So it's very symbolic in that sense. All right, we mean that he's king, you know? And so, and if he's king, he can do whatever he wants. It's a bit hard to swallow, but this is really where it comes from. And because he's king, therefore, we depend on him for all we have and who we are. Right? That's literally what it means. So the next point about sovereignty is that God is sovereign over his creation. He's in control. All right, and you can see here a number of passages that kind of speak about the sovereignty of God, divine sovereignty. He's in control. For example, in Genesis chapter 50, and I've shared these verses with you in the past, 19 to 20, this is in reference to Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his terrible brothers. And then he went into Egypt, became second in command, was able to bring famine relief, and when the people of Israel came down, he was able to provide famine relief for his people. But he had already gone through a very, you know, tumultuous and very terrible period of suffering. He was sold into slavery, done with an evil intent on the part of his brother. So it says, but Joseph said to his brothers, "Do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God?" In other words, am I in the place to question God? "You intended to harm me." So he's very blunt. "You did what you did. Your heart is there. But God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Right? So in other words, Joseph was able, in retrospect, to see that while human evil exists in the universe, and people will intentionally hurt you. That's no doubt about it. There are evil people out there who will intend to hurt you. All right, and they do. And many of us become victims of that. And it's sometimes hard for us to swallow. But if you follow this verse or these verses here, is that even though people mean evil things against us, can you trust in the sovereignty of God? That he's in control. That even if you run into problems and you are the victim of injustice, the victim of crime and you know, unfair play, all these things, can you still trust that God is good? In our lifetime, we may not even be able to see justice in our own lifetime. You know, because Joseph now is reflecting in retrospect. You know, you did this to me, but now I understand why God allowed it to happen. It was to save you people, you know. But Joseph was privy and privileged to be able to look back in retrospect of God's plan. But in our lifetime, there's no guarantee that in our lifetime we can look back why this injustice or this unfair treatment happened to us. Why these evil perpetrators did this against us, and we are the victim of it. But can you trust still in the goodness of God? That's the question. All right? That's the question. And it's hard, but I think it is the teaching of the scriptures here. Another example is this. That's a very long passage. It comes from Isaiah chapter 10. God is not only, you know, in control of evil. You know, this is a passage that the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 10, where he, you know, is making this terrible pronouncement against the nation of Israel on behalf of God. And it says, beginning in chapter 5 or chapter 10, verse 5, he's referring to the actions of God against Israel. He says, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send them against a godless nation." Who is this godless nation? Israel. So in other words, what Isaiah is saying with reference to God is that I am using the terrible, terrible Assyrians, you know, against God's own people to chastise them. Wow, you say, what kind of a God is that? Right? I dispatch them against a people who anger me to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy. So he's saying the Assyrians is to out kill you. He's out to destroy you. All right. To put an end to many nations. Then in verse 8 he says, "Are not my commanders all kings?" He said. "Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? And Samaria like Damascus? As my hand sees the kingdoms of the idols, and kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her image as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?" In other words, they're in idolatry. "When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the naughty look in his eyes.'" So in other words, this is very interesting. Look in his eyes. Huh? Haughty, not naughty. Haughty, okay. Sorry. So what he's saying here is that he's judging his own nation, the Israelites, because they're steeped in idolatry. And he's using as an instrument the terrible people of Assyria, and the Assyrians are only out to kill, to destroy people. He's using the evil intent to place judgment on his own people. Then he says, after that is done, when my own people are judged and being punished and disciplined, then I'm going to turn around and I'm going to kill these Assyrians. I say, wow, how can there be any justice in that, right? And I mean, there are a lot of you know, philosophical and ethical theological problems here. Okay, and that's why many non-Christians would say that, you know, your God, the God of Yahweh, your God in the Old Testament, is bloodthirsty. You're out for vengeance. You're using people to seek, you know, they're saying that you're vengeful, you know, you're vindictive. You know, I'm quoting, you know, atheists. You're vindictive, and, you know, how can we possibly believe in a God like that of the Old Testament? We rather believe in Jesus. He was kind and gracious and loving toward his people. So they see this cleavage between the Old Testament and the New, which is not justified, all right? But this is hard to swallow. That's why sovereignty is not an easy topic, you know. It comes down to trust. Can you still trust in God being absolutely in control? And are you still, at the end of the day, when you don't have your questions answered, you may not even see the answers in your own lifetime, are you still willing to trust? Because Scripture says God is good, even in the midst of evil. Right? And we see so much evil in our day today. Right? So that's why For us as Reformed Presbyterians, we believe in the absolute control of God over his creation, and therefore we submit ourselves to him as subjects to the king. Here in Acts chapter 4, another passage about sovereignty in an indirect way. It says here, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Okay, this is a very important verse. So the writer of Luke is what Luke is saying here is saying that the blame on the death of Jesus is pinned on Herod and Pontius Pilate. They met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against Jesus. That's why he was put on the cross. They accuse him, wrongly accuse him of blasphemy and wanting to destroy the temple, you know, being, you know, the threat of treason, etc., etc. So he was put to death for that. But in verse 28, it says that they did what your power, God's power, and will had decided beforehand should happen. Wow. Again, God was in control of the death of Jesus. He's using evil intents of people to get his way, to steer them to the way that he wants them to go. Jesus had to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world, all right? But you say he's using evil people like Pontius Pilate and Herod, you know, and later on you can even say Judas, you know, Pharaoh and these people, you know. And then, you know, he's using them as an instrument to exact, you know, to carry out his will, his predestined plan and predetermined plan. But then he turns around and he punishes them and says, you're bad. Why are you killing Jesus? You know, is it you allowed it? This is what we mean by the sovereignty. It's difficult for us to choke down, all right? Because many ethicists today would look at these verses and they would say, this kind of treatment by your God is just inconceivable, you know, how God will allow this to happen, you know? And so this is why the very important point about the sovereignty of God really lies at the very heart of what we believe, okay? So divine sovereignty establishes our human existence, the fact that we are here, and choice, okay? The choices that we make are all, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, are all in some way determined by God. He's superintending over everything. He knows the number of hairs we have. He knows the birds of the lilies. You know, he knows everything. And so the question is, are we willing to trust in that kind of portrait of who God is? Divine sovereignty and human choice are compatible. This is both a theological as well as a philosophical point, is that many people who are against sovereignty, or they take sovereignty in a different direction, like the Wesleyan Methodist and Arminian people, they'll take sovereignty in a different way. I'll explain that later. But here I'm saying that when we say that God is in absolute control, it does not mitigate human free will. Okay, you say, well, how can you say that? He seems to be controlling everything. He's sovereign. He's king. We're his subjects, right? So what I'm saying here in the philosophical sense and the theological sense is that God is sovereign, but this does not mitigate human responsibility. We are still responsible for ordering our lives. We plan. We work, you know. And we send out missionaries. One of the greatest gripes about Reformed people in the past, especially coming from the 16th, 17th, and 18th century, is that because we believe so much in God's sovereignty and his control over everything, the Reformed churches have, during that period of time, had very little missionary output around the world. And the reason why is because people believe that, well, if God is in control of everything, why do we need to sacrifice ourselves to go out and evangelize or send out missionaries or even die, you know, under Islamic rule, you know, or any other religions, you know, that you might come encounter with? You know, God is sovereign. He's in control. He'll change people's hearts and minds, and they'll just become believers. So there was really very little output of, you know, or even activity. The church didn't grow during that period under the circumstances of the 17th and 18th century Europe. It really wasn't until the 19th and 20th century coming from America that you have this revivalistic movement that spurred the great missionary output, starting with William Carey in the 19th and 20th century, latter part of 18th, 19th century. Carey was a Baptist and went to Calcutta, India, you know, was just landing there. Later on, I think about 100 years later on, then I forget who was the fellow that went to China? Morrison. Hudson Taylor went to China. Morrison went to Macau and then into Hong Kong. Yeah. So these didn't come from reform circles, all right? It was really under the different circumstances that the revival of evangelicalism took place outside of the reform faith because they misunderstood what sovereignty and predestination was about. Humans are still morally responsible creatures, but our actions do not make God contingent. So if we are responsible for our own actions, but that cannot override that God is still in control. That's what this statement is saying, right? So philosophically, people find these statements to be conflicting, all right? Humans have to be completely free, and God cannot have any interference for us to be truly human. Once God begins to intervene and takes control over our lives, then we are no longer human. There's no more free will. And so then we are his puppets. And what kind of a God is that? You know? And so these are some of the issues that have come up over the years. We believe that God can prevent evil if he wants to. He permits evil. He can direct evil. And then, of course, he can even limit evil if he wants to. That's up to his own choice. All right? So this is what D.A. Carson has to say with regards to divine sovereignty and control. He says, embedded in these verses, the ones that I just showed you, is a teaching that God is good. Going back to Genesis 50, 19 to 21. God is good. In his sovereignty, he stands asymmetrically behind good and evil. He stands behind good until the good is finally creditable to him. He stands behind evil in such a way, although it never escapes the boundaries of his sovereignty, the evil is always credible only to secondary causalities. In other words, we are responsible for our own actions, but that even though we are free, we make choices, that does not mitigate God's sovereign control. Which is a mystery that we cannot somehow completely fathom. But it is in the scriptures, right? So that's what makes divine sovereignty such a difficult theological as well as philosophical doctrine for us to take. And I think here some of the Armenian Wesleyans have contributed quite a bit, and why the Methodist Church is quite vibrant today under, over the centuries, because of some of these things they just cannot deal with when it comes to sovereignty, all right? So I won't show you that. Now, the second thing that I want you to see here is that if we truly believe in the sovereignty of God, it necessarily means that God also chooses us to salvation. There is also another difficult problem, meaning that if you go back to the Ephesians 2:1-2 passage, Paul says that we were dead in our trespasses. If we are dead, spiritually dead, how can a dead man or a dead woman respond to God's grace? We can't. And so, therefore, God has to be the initiator in choosing us even to salvation. Because many of us, When I became a Christian, I was not brought up in a Reformed background. I think, probably like most of you, we were brought up in an Arminian teaching, but then later we become Reformed. This is what I mean. When the gospel was shared with me when I was 18 years old, it was said that Jesus loves you. He died on the cross for your sins. Do you recognize yourself as a sinner? I said, yes. Do you believe in Jesus? I said, yes. Okay. Then you need to believe and put your faith in him and invite him into your heart. So that's how I became a believer. So I said, all right. From there, I said, I invite Jesus into my life. It's my doing. Faith is mine. Right? I mean, that's how we normally believe, right? I mean, that makes sense. You have to believe. You have to take action. You have to commit yourself. So many of us, if we are brought up in the presentation of a gospel in that way, we are led to believe that salvation is something that God provides for everyone, and we just accept. And so the onus is on us, right? So on the human side, of course, that makes sense. Right? So probably many of you are probably Arminians in that sense. But of course, if you look in the scripture a little bit more carefully, the opposite is true. In the sense that Paul depicts the human race as separated from God. You know, we are spiritually blind. No one can seek God unless God first seeks us. So in other words, humanly speaking, of course, we come into Christian faith by faith. So humanly speaking, from the human side, that's how we begin. But we don't often recognize, and we're not taught this, is that even before any of that took place, God was already working in our lives. We don't see that part, because that's not how we present the gospel, right? So we're led to believe that, you know, everything is on us. We believe, we backslide, you know, it's our fault. We may even lose our salvation, or we say we renounce Christ. So then we can backslide and we can lose our salvation. And we begin to kind of, explain salvation by grace through faith in that way. What we don't often recognize is that God had begun a work, a good work in us, long before we even came to that point that we can say yes to Jesus when the gospel was presented. Okay? Does it follow that no one could respond to the gospel without any action by God? God has to act first. So in the Reformed tradition, what we mean by sovereignty of God, we use a technical word which is called monergism. Okay, meaning that God is the one who begins, he's the author and finisher of our faith. He begins, he attracts us, he entices us, he appeals to us, he changes our hearts, then we come. Without changing our heart, we cannot come. So he has to begin. The Arminians, on the other hand, will say, no, that's not how we believe. We believe because God had provided salvation for everyone. Christ died on the cross. Then we choose to believe in him. All right? So then that process of salvation is called synergism, not monergism. Monergism meaning that God acts alone. And by himself, he has to act first. But rather, synergism, if you're Methodist, some of those other non-reform, they would believe that we partner with God. God does something, we take a step. God does something, we take another step. So in a way, we contribute to salvation in some meaningful way. But if you're reform, you credit everything to God. We have nothing to do with it. So John Calvin would talk about faith as an open hand, hand with nothing to offer to God, but with everything to receive. We have nothing to offer. So, but then you say, we are saved by grace through faith, right? So isn't faith ours? So if you go through the Ephesians 2:8-9 passage, when we say that we are saved by grace through faith, that whole package is given to us by God. We are saved by grace through faith. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God, according to Ephesians 2:8-9? Is it the grace? Is it the faith? Is everything. The gift of God is that we are saved by grace through faith. So we would say that God not only gave us a grace, unmerited favor, but he also gave us the faith to believe. And you say, wow, that doesn't make sense. How can God give us faith, Right? So what Paul is saying is that God has to change our hearts first. We have heart surgery. We have a heart transplant from a dead heart, a stony heart, according to Jeremiah 31. You know, we've been given a heart of flesh. You know, that's what the prophet says. Not a heart of stone. A heart of stone cannot react, cannot, there's no feeling. So in our spiritual depraved state, we have a heart of stone that cannot respond to God. So God has to come in and give us a new heart, heart transplant. Then we can respond to God through free will. We still then act. Faith is still is ours, but God had to work first. That's what we mean by God's sovereignty over even salvation. Okay, the Arminians won't look at it that way. Okay, so here we look at some technical terms. Okay, I'm going to end here. The term for election is ekleko. Those are the verses that can be found, and it means to pick out or choose. God picks out and chooses which people, which individual that he would elect. Choose or do the heart transplant. He chose all of us, and we've been through a heart transplant. So that's why we can now, with a new heart, choose to believe in God. That's really what it means. Okay, election concerns a plan or purpose of God executed in eternity past to save condemned sinners and restore them to fellowship with God. Okay, God had to take the first step. That's why we can respond. Right? So we can see, for example, God elected Israel. And the way he elected Israel, he called Abram. I mean, Abram didn't know Yahweh. God called him, right? That he would become a channel blessing to the nations. God elected and formed Israel on the basis of his sovereignty and his love. It's not that because the Israelites were such special people that he said, well, I'm based upon your merit, I'm going to choose you. Nothing like that. He chose them because he set his eyes on them. That's election. When God says, I love you specifically, he's choosing you. He's got his focus on you. And that's a very terms noting election. So when you read it in the Old Testament, most of the terms there that describe God knowing you is the word yada. When Abram says, I know God, or God knows Abraham, is the word yada. It means that when he knows you, he's granting you favor. You cannot know him without him revealing himself. You cannot. That's why there are many passages in the New Testament where the Pharisees are confronted with the fact that Jesus says, you know, even though the Holy Spirit, you know, is moving, but you don't recognize him, you cannot accept the Holy Spirit because they have not gone through a heart transplant at that point. So they cannot see, cannot even accept the Holy Spirit, but he's there. Such words as bakar and eklekomai means to choose or to select. The term proorizo means to predestine in Romans 8:29. Those are all words in there. And they mean to choose, to elect, and to pick out. Right? That's what we mean by election. Election is a biblical teaching. It sounds very unfair in this age of democracy and fairness. How can God choose certain people and not others? You know, I can't answer that question. The term prognosko, I just want to stop for a second here. Prognosko, the passage there is in Romans 8. Okay, Romans 8, verse 29. It says, those whom he foreknew, okay, let me begin with verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God calls. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. So Paul is giving us a chain here. God calls you. He takes the first step. Then from there, he calls you. because he foreknew you, he predestined you, you know, and then you become glorified. You are justified and then you are glorified. So there's a chain of a sequence of events. What Paul is saying is that all these are credible to God. Okay. Now, the problem here is the word foreknew, where Reformed people would disagree with the Arminian Wesleyans. Okay. The word foreknew is prognosko, or you can say prognosis is the English word. And it can mean advanced information. A prognosis is an advanced information. The Arminians would take this verse and say, God looked into the future. He has advanced knowledge of us in the future, and he knows whether we will choose to believe in Jesus or not. And so, therefore, for those people he knows that will accept Jesus, then he will elect them. Then eventually they will choose. But the onus is still on the person to believe. So God's election of us is based upon what he thinks, what he knows we will do in the future. Right? So so Reformed people are very uncomfortable with that kind of a teaching. It is exegetically possible to see it in that way, because the word prognosko does mean, to some extent, advanced information. All right? But we wouldn't agree with him, because once you say that your salvation, your election is based upon what God knows you will do, then the onus is on us. Salvation, then grace, then is a little bit not entirely God, but it's more synergistic. We are partnering with God's grace, so we contribute to some extent our salvation. Right? That's what the Reformed people would not like. But instead, we look at that word prognosko, foresight or foreknowledge. We look at it in tandem with 1 Peter. 1 Peter, and I think that's really the 1 Peter. Where's 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 2. Here, beginning verse 1, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen, okay, eklekomai, according to the foreknowledge of God. That's, the Arminians would say, hey, there you are. You were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew, God selected you based upon what he knew about you. By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Right? So that's how the Arminians would support their convictions. You're chosen because of what God knows about you, what you will do. Right? But we say that's not really the way to look at that, because the other way to look at it is to look at chapter 1 of 1 Peter. There in verse, let me begin with verse 20. Is Peter really teaching that God is choosing you based upon his foreknowledge of you? We think not. Because if you go to verse 20, same chapter, it says, for he was foreknown, referring to Jesus in verse 20. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last time for the sake of you. So, and it says, who through him, believers in Christ, are raised with him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in Christ Jesus. All right. So the Reformed people will say that, you know, we would say foreknowledge is not based on advanced information. Foreknowledge is based on a relationship that we have with Jesus, who was even foreknown before the foundation of the world. All right. So that's the main difference. It's hair splitting now in terms of why we distinguish ourselves from some of the other brethren in our midst. It's based on how do you define foreknowledge? And so this is really really what it comes down to, is that based upon the information provided in terms of yada and ginosko, to know God, is likely refers to an intimate relationship. God foreknew us. In other words, he had already planned out this relationship that we have with God before the foundation of the world, before he even knew any one of us, that we go into this relationship with him. So I'm telling you, this is really where many of us, I mean, why there are so many denominations today, is principally based on exegetical issues and theological issues with regards to divine sovereignty, election, and human free will. Okay, that's where things are. You can see election in first in Ephesians. You know, there it seems quite clear to us anyway. And of course, the Armenians would not agree with us in terms of what salvation means. For example, in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, election, in him when he chose us before the foundation of the world. Right? Before any one of us were even formed, before even the world was formed. He chose us before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He chose us before eternity passed, not because he has advanced information of us. He predestined us, in other words, he chose us, and he basically paved the way for us. He predestined us to adoption as sons. So you and I are children of God. We are his adopted children to himself according to what? In other words, why did he adopt us? But according to the kind intention of his will. Right? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, who is Jesus Christ. So this is really how we look at everything. You know, at what point did God form this relationship with us? We believe it came way before we even decided what we think about God. So he has to act first, then we respond, right? That's the main difference between reform understanding of God's sovereignty than, let's say, a more Arminian way of understanding God's sovereignty. They say God is still sovereign, but it's in partnership with human action. We say it's entirely God. So why is that so important? Why can we not share? Why is it bad to go with a synergistic view of salvation? Because we want the credit of our salvation to be given solely to God. That's why. And it's based on his graciousness, not because we confess or believe. Because we believe that salvation by grace... Grace is entirely unmerited favor. That's the definition of the word, unmerited favor, charismai, or charismai. It's completely unmerited. So if we say salvation is, well, God offered us a gift, and we took it. But if we don't take it, it's still there on the table for you to take. If we take it, we have something to say about this too, right? No. We are saved by grace through faith. It's the whole package. That's where we are, okay? And I think that's really the distinguishing part about Reform Presbyterian thinking, that we credit everything and only everything to God is salvation by grace through faith. We are declared righteous. We are adopted children. And if we believe in that, and if salvation is entirely by God, then we submit to him as our king, and we are his subjects. And we do what he says. But of course, living it out can be quite difficult. Right? So I do respect Arminians, Methodists very much, because what they're doing is that they want to help us to see God as a bit more tamed. is a bit more domesticated. In other words, we work in partnership with God. We have a part of it, you know, and that's why most of the major denominations that send out missionaries, in other words, through action, human activity. In other words, we say we have a part in saving people, you know. We want to do evangelism. We want to send out missionaries. Because if you go too far to on the predestination election side, if God elects, he chooses, why do we need to go? That's the problem. What we need to recognize is that God predestines people, but he also predestined the means, the people like you and me, to execute, you know, his plan. And so that's why I have very strong respect for Armenian people, even though I disagree with them. Because they want to make sure that there is human responsibility involved in this journey of faith, you know, because we can get very lazy as Presbyterians too, all right? That's why we are very lazy, okay? I'm sorry to tell you. We believe so much in the sovereignty of God, just leave it to God. No problem. Let him deal with us. We don't need to work anymore. That's far from the truth, okay? So, I will end here. I have a lot more slides, but I have run out of time.